I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but there was a day when I was growing up that I, in fact, did receive the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. House rules were house rules. And when there was an infraction, Mom was not reluctant in bringing out whatever means necessary to bring about discipline for that infraction. But there were a few times, maybe you can identify, there were a few times when there was the occasion when the words came out of her mouth, "Just wait till your dad gets home." It didn't happen very often, because Mom was, I was going to say, all too willing and ready, but maybe she knew us. But there were those times when, and I can think of one time in particular when she was very pregnant, very sick. We, whether it was just my twin brother and I or our younger brother, I don't remember if he was in the mix or not, but we had defied orders to stay in the yard and play. We wanted to join the rest of the kids who were amassing down at the pump house at the corner of the bend on the road in which we lived. This was before we moved to camp. So around the bend, there was a little pump house. And it was small, and it had a flat roof, and it was easily accessible by a mound of dirt that you could get up on the roof. And so the neighborhood kids were going down there to play dodgeball. And some who were it would stand on the rooftop while the others on both sides of the building were launching balls to try and get you out. Of course, the last person standing was the winner. Well, Mom walked the quarter mile down, very sick, to bring back two or three captives with her. We were quite a ways ahead of her. But she uttered those eight words, "Just wait until your dad gets home." We could wait all day. We could wait days on end because we knew what that meant. I don't know if you've been there. That's the crux of our passage today. If you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. We're in chapter 3. We're going to be finishing up here in the next several weeks. I think the first Sunday of December will be the last message on this passage as we conclude our study on 2 Peter. But chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 10. Peter has issued a warning, and it's a warning to those who foolishly have rejected the patience of God, which we looked at last week, that God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering, not wanting anyone to perish, but to have everlasting life. We found in Ezekiel that he does not delight in punishing the wicked. He is giving people plenty of time to repent, but we see in our passage today that his patience has a limit. His long-suffering nature has a timetable for the wicked. This morning, we want to look at what it is that speaks about the day of the Lord, just what that involves. We're going to consider four things this morning. The day of the Lord is a factual day. The day of the Lord is a future day. The day of the Lord is a fearful day. And the day of the Lord is a fateful day. First of all, the day of the Lord is a factual day. Notice that Peter begins with a conjunction in verse 10, the word "but." He's joining together verses 8 and 9 with verse 10. Verse 10 stands in stark contrast to the previous verses. The previous verses are all about God's patience, God's wanting people to repent. But in verse 10, we're going to see that his patience has a limit, and we're going to see God's great punishment. Verses 8 and 9 speak of man's repentance. Verse 10 speaks of man's retribution. Verses 8 and 9 speak of God's slowness. But in verse 10, we see his swiftness. Now, before we go any further, it would be good to identify and discuss what is meant by the day of the Lord, just so you have an idea. Because there are certain days that are spoken of in Scripture, and we need to see there's a differentiation between what those days are, and especially two of significance. One is the day of the Lord, which we're going to talk about this morning, but also the day of Christ. There are two days that are referred to in Scripture, but what are they? Because they're essentially different in nature. Simply put, the day of Christ is a day that is reserved for believers. It's a day of blessing. It's a day of reward. It's a day in which God gives to those who have, by faith, trusted in His Son, a reward that is for them, reserved for them. That is the day of Christ. We see it in a number of different places in the New Testament, but let me just return very quickly to one. You're going to see a number of verses that pop up here on the screen. You can look those up, but the one I want to look at is Philippians chapter 2. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 16, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, So Paul is talking to the believers there, and he's looking at the day ahead that's coming for them, a day that is reserved specifically and only for the Christian. It is a day in which you will receive the rewards that God has promised to you. That is the day of Christ. Jesus spoke of that day in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, when he said that I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. It was a day, a place that was reserved for them, just believers, a place. And he is going to be present there as well. The angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, spoke of the same day, the day of Christ, when he is speaking to the disciples and saying that, why are you gazing up into heaven? The same one who has left is going to come in the same way and take you to be with him. Paul spoke about that day in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 57. And then also we have him saying the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. That there's a day coming that is reserved solely for believers in which they will receive a reward, their blessings. If you read through 1 Thessalonians, and it's just a very short book, 5 chapters, it won't take you very long to read, but one of the things that you note in reading it is at the end of every chapter, there is a reference to the coming of Christ. There is a reference speaking about the Lord's return. At the end of chapter 1, he says that we will be rescued from the wrath to come. We aren't going to go through wrath. We're not going to experience the retribution that God is bringing onto man for his rejection. The day of the Lord is factual. I want to give you 4 reasons. There are probably others, but I want to give you 4. It's factual because of prophecy completed. It is factual because of prophecy completed. And what I mean by that is when you go to the Old Testament and you see all the different places in Scripture in which God has made a promise, you see its fulfillment. God promised to Abraham, you're going to have an heir, and that heir will grow into a great nation from which all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now that prophecy came true 25 years later when Isaac was born to he and Sarah. You see other examples in Scripture in which God has made a promise and that fulfillment has been taken, that has taken place already. The fulfillment of Scripture in the Old Testament is a fact that when God is promising a day of the Lord, it's going to happen. Because we have the evidence and support of previous prophecies that have already come to pass. So we see that as an important reason of its fact. Isaiah, for example, promised the Messiah. 600 years later, the Messiah came. So we see the fact of Scripture, the fulfillment of prophecy. We could talk about all the Old Testament promises that are given there, but we also see their fulfillment. There are still some yet to come. But understand, when we are looking at the fact of the day of the Lord as something that is yet future, we can understand that it is going to take place because of everything that's happened in the Old Testament that was prophesied that has already been fulfilled. 100% of the time. 100% of the time. It's factual, secondly, because of the person of Jesus Christ. Not only because of the prophecy, and I think on the slide it said the past, I changed it this morning to prophecy. So just in case you're taking notes, this is right. It's factual because of the person of Christ. And the person of Christ himself bears testimony to the reality of the day coming of unimaginable wrath. The sinless Son of Man, God himself does not lie. He who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, is the one who has been called the Lamb of God, who is spotless and without blame, and he is the one who has made a promise that the day of the Lord is going to come. So based on his character, based on who he is, we can say that the day of the Lord is factual because of his person. It's factual, thirdly, because of the promise of Christ. He made a promise that it would take place. Matthew chapter 23, he openly and vehemently attacked a religious establishment for their spiritual blindness, for their resistance to the truth that he was the Messiah. He unleashed a series of woes on them and called them snakes and hypocrites. He had all kinds of things to say about them because of their rejection, their pride, really. Following this verbal tongue-lashing, Jesus and his disciples left the temple. And as they're leaving the temple, the disciples are looking around and they're in awe of the temple and the buildings that are a part of the temple, everything there, and they're just mentioning that to Jesus. And Jesus said, "You see all this? There's going to come a day when there won't be one stone on another." And so then in Matthew 24, it gives a description of the day of the Lord. Jesus spoke about it in a way that indicated an event that was yet future, but one that would take place. Christ was promising that this day would happen. We read in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And then I want you to pay attention to what he says in verse 36. "No one knows about the day or hour, even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Christ is promising a day. We don't know when that day is going to come, but we know that it's going to take place. We know that it's going to happen because Jesus, whose character does not lie, whose person does not, who always speaks the truth, says that it's going to happen. It is factual because of Christ's promise. He said it would happen. Fourthly, it is factual because of the power of Christ. It is factual because of the power of Christ. People have made lots of promises that they couldn't keep. I could promise you $1 million, but I don't have it to give to you. So I can't keep my promise. But Christ, because of who he is, his nature, one who does not lie, will keep a promise, and he says, if I'm going to come, then that promise is going to be kept. We have some examples in Scripture of those who made promises that they couldn't keep. One is in the Old Testament. King Hezekiah is on the throne, and King Sennacherib of Assyria has really trampled all the nations around. He has gone in and he has wreaked havoc in those nations, and he has captured them, and they are now following King Sennacherib in Assyria. King Assyria isn't content with just where he's at, and he decides he's going to march on Jerusalem. And he sends in his army, and they surround the city, and his officers are taunting the people who are up on the wall, and Hezekiah is just beside himself about what to do. And he takes his prayer request and the written order to surrender to the temple, and he lays out on the floor prostrate, and he lays it before the Lord, and he cries out to God, and he says, "You see the tauntings of King Sennacherib and all that he says he's going to do to the nation of Israel, and he says that all of the other gods weren't able to save their nations, and they claiming that you can't save our nation as well." King Sennacherib has laid down the gauntlet and he's ready to pounce, and he gets word. Somebody sends him a text message and says, "Hey, the Egyptians are marching." And so he pulls up stakes and he leaves to go attend to the upcoming army from Egypt. And he warns Hezekiah, "Don't think that this is going to be the end. I'm going to come back." Well, they do, but God causes his angel to come down into the camp, and he destroys 180,000 of the soldiers. Then they wake up the next morning, those who are still alive, and they see all the dead bodies lying around, and they are terrified. And so they pull up stakes and they head back to Assyria, where a few days later, two of the king's sons put him to death. See, he had promised that he would come back and destroy Jerusalem, but he couldn't keep his promise because the one who is sovereign in control of all that happens is the one who said that you won't touch Jerusalem. It is factual because of the power of Christ. He who spoke and brought everything into being, everything that is in existence that we see, the stars, the universe, the planets, everything, the trees, the animals, he who spoke in just a word out of nothing created everything, has the same power to bring about the destruction, the wrath on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a factual day. It will take place. The day of the Lord is also a future day. We read in our text, follow with me again. I didn't read this at the beginning, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The day of the Lord is a future day. In that passage it says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And so we know how a thief comes, right? If you have ever talked with anybody who has had a break-in in their home or their business, or maybe, heaven forbid that you have experienced that, but you know that they don't give you a message to say, hey, we're going to come on this day at this time, be ready. They don't tell you in advance, do they? That's the nature of a thief. And that is the nature of the day in which the Lord is going to come. Nobody knows the hour or the day, Matthew 24:36. Not even the angels or the Son himself, only the Father knows the day in which that will take place. So people need to just stop trying to guess, because they're always wrong when the day of the Lord, they say the day of the Lord is going to come. In AD 500, three Christian theologians speculated that Jesus would return that year because of the dimensions. I just laughed at this one. Because of the dimensions of the ark, they figured out that in AD 500, that's when the Lord was going to come back. Said, oh, that's got to make some sense. I don't know. So while the ark floated, the theory sunk. Just saying. Betus of Libina, a Spanish monk, told the crowd that Jesus would return on April 6, 793. Pope Sylvester II predicted that it would happen January 1st, 1000, because that was 1,000 years from the birth of Christ. When that didn't happen, he then went on to speculate that, oh, it must not be the birth, it must be the death, so it's going to come in 1033, in the year 1000. Mathematician Michael Stifel said it would happen at 8 o'clock, October 19th, 1533. So John Wesley predicted the Lord's return in 1836. There are a lot of people that we would respect, Jerry Falwell, Isaac Watts, lots of people who have said the Lord's going to return, and it hasn't happened because we don't know. It's going to be like a thief. People, in the Matthew passage, Jesus says that people are going to be living just like the days of Noah, unsuspecting, going about their daily business, uncaring that the Lord is going to return. That our passage says the day the Lord will come is not only a prediction that is still in the future, and every day is a day closer to its happening, that phrase is also a promise. It's not just a prediction, it is a promise that it's going to happen. Scripture says this, Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Ezekiel 20:2-3, wail and say, alas for that day, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Joel 1:15, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Joel 2:30-31, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon and the blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Joel 3:14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And there are other passages, and you can look those up as well. The day of the Lord is something that is predicted, but it is also a promise that it will happen. It will take place because Christ said it would. In the Old Testament, it is often called the Day of Doom. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's called the Day of Wrath, or the Day of Visitation, or the Great Day of the God Almighty. We find that in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. In the Old Testament, a prophecy may be a double prophecy, meaning that it was a near prophecy but a far prophecy, and it's just simply called a near-far prophecy. Pretty simple. But it had a twofold prophetic event that would take place. There was something that would happen to the nation at which was the individual was prophesying about. There might be some destruction based on things that God was telling them would take place in the near future. But also it had something that would cast on down into the future to come. So while it may take place in the near future of that person or people, there was still another prophetic attachment to it that would put it on down years to come. Something that was near, something that was far. And that's the case in Joel when we read about the day of the Lord, speaking to the nation, but also speaking to the day of the Lord that is yet in the future. The day of the Lord is a future day. It will happen because it has been decreed to happen, and there is nothing that is going to thwart or stop or stall the plans of the day of the Lord. It is a future day, but it is also a fearful day. Our verse again says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, there's some disagreement among scholars as to what Peter is meaning here. I want to keep in mind that Peter has written this letter. In chapter 1, Peter told them that they had everything they needed to live a godly life. All the promises that were there were available to them to be able to live a life that was pleasing to the Lord. In chapter 2, he issued a warning to the believers that there were going to be false teachers who would come among them and try to lead them astray. That they needed to be prepared and stand strong in their faith. And he reminded them about their character, the things that they would say, the things that they would do. They would deny Christ in their teachings, and they would do things that were immoral, and they would try and fleece the flock, people just to get a gain, to make money. Told them all about what to expect. Then we come to chapter 3, and he told them what would happen to those false teachers, those people who would reject Christ. He's giving them a warning. Don't follow them. This is the path that they're going to be on. John MacArthur describes it as a day in which God will completely destroy his enemies, vindicate his name, reveal his glory, and establish his kingdom. Peter gives us a simple yet powerful picture of what that day will look like. It is going to be a day, he says, in which the heavens will disappear with a roar and the elements will be destroyed by fire. Essentially, everything the false teachers and really anyone without Christ relies on will be destroyed. They have pinned all their hopes on some scheme, some plan here to make their life better. They have built a monument to themselves, and God is saying essentially that what's going to take place is everything that they have pinned their hopes on is going to be destroyed. There isn't going to be anything left standing. Everything that they had hoped in, everything that they had wanted, everything that they had pursued, everything that they had dreamed of was going to end. It's going to be complete and total destruction. Peter is simply saying that everything these false teachers loved was going to burn up. It is a warning to anyone and everyone not to give yourself to the world's pleasures or to the accumulation of money or building a monument to yourself. It's all going to be destroyed. The Eiffel Tower, gone. Statue of Liberty, gone. The Great Pyramids, gone. Any monument that we build to ourselves, everything will be destroyed. Stock portfolios, bank accounts, gold reserves, anything and everything, gone. On July 6, 1945, at 5:20 in the morning, the first atomic bomb exploded at an experimental base in New Mexico in the desert. An enormous tower with 10-inch rails weighing 90 pounds per foot was built from which to drop the bomb. When it exploded, the tower was vaporized and its debris tossed 7 miles into the air. Where the tower stood was a hole 60 feet deep and 5,000 feet wide. For 18,000 feet, so let's see, calculate that, 5,280 feet per mile, so roughly 3 miles or so, for 3 miles. For that distance, the ground was boiled, fused, or melted into glass. On August 6, 1945, the first bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, Japan. A city of 350,000 people was completely destroyed. August 9, 3 days later, the second bomb, a plutonium bomb, was dropped on Nagasaki with the same results. 1949, the hydrogen bomb was tested on an isolated island in the Pacific. It ripped a one-mile island in that region out of the water, leaving a 175-foot crater in the ocean capable of filling, I want to get this right, 14 Pentagon buildings. One bomb. Peter briefly describes this event as causing the heavens to disappear with a roar or with a loud noise. The word in the Greek is onomatopoeic, and that means simply that the spelling of the word is synonymous with its meaning. So, for example, an onomatopoeic word that we would understand would be buzz. When you hear the word buzz, you know exactly what it means. It's the sound that a bee makes as it's flying through the air. It's buzzing, and you spell it the same way. The word in the Greek is the same here for this word that's describing what they are hearing, this roar. It's like the fluttering of wind of wings passing by. If you've had a seagull swoop down because you're eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich at a park, and they want that, and you hear the sound of their wings flapping as it comes close by you, that's the sound that he's describing here. Peter says that the earth's elements will be destroyed by fire. Most scholars believe it is referring to the celestial bodies, that everything, not just this world, but everything, all of the universe will be destroyed. Other scholars take this view that the Greeks believed comprised the four elements of the earth, such as earth, air, water, and fire, that comprise the universe. And then there are others who say that it speaks of the compound elements that make up everything, like hydrogen and atoms. That's what's being talked about here. I take it literally. When it says it is going to be destroyed, then everything will be destroyed. There are a number of passages that we could look at, and Jonathan, go ahead and put, I think there are three up there, or four. If you want a full description of this, you can read Revelation 4 through 19. But I want to read, let's just turn back to Amos. There are three passages on the screen, and you can look those passages up. They all essentially say the same thing. Amos, Obadiah, I've got to go through that list of Old Testament people. Prophets, chapter 5. This is just one description. Joel 2 and Zephaniah 1 give additional information about what that day will look like. The destruction that will come, the things that will take place. And this is just one of those, beginning at verse 18 again. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. So visualize what's taking place here. This is the description of what the day of the Lord is going to look like. It will be a day of darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. These other two passages give additional information about what that day will be. It is a fearful day. Make no bones about it. It is a day that we will be unimaginable. We think about the destruction that happened at Hiroshima or Nagasaki or any other catastrophic event that occurred. You think about some of the natural disasters that have completely destroyed areas of our world. And it will be nothing like that. It will be completely an obliteration of everything that we know and see. It will be a nightmarish event, the likes of which mankind has never seen, a time in which God will pour out his fury because of the indifference to his patient waiting and warnings to repent. It will be a time after which God will create a new heaven and a new earth, for the old will cease to exist. Some scholars believe that 2 Peter 3:10 and even Revelation 21:1 isn't referring to an actual newly created heaven or earth. Essentially, some of these scholars believe that it's kind of like taking an old car and fixing it up. You got the same chassis and maybe some of the same parts, but you refurbish it, you put on some new paint, and it looks like new. That's what some scholars believe are going to take place here. That it's just a refurbishing of the exterior. The same framework of the earth is going to be there, but it's just going to have new things. When it says that new means new, that's what it means to me. When he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, to me it means that he's going to take what is existing, totally do away with it, and bring about something that is new. Because this has been marred by sin. The day of the Lord is clear. The day of the Lord is catastrophic. The day of the Lord is climactic. And the day of the Lord is condemnatory. The description alone throughout the pages of Scripture should be compelling enough for people to repent and avoid such a horrific and catastrophic event. But sadly, and unfortunately, there will be many, and have been many, who have refused the patience of God and His compassion, His love, and the gift of salvation. They have rejected it. So the day of the Lord is a fateful day. It not only is a fearful day, a day in which we should not want to have anything to do with, but it is a fateful day because it is a final day. It is a day in which the judgment of God will be complete, the wrath will be poured out, and they will be forever cast into the lake of fire, having rejected God's plan of salvation. There will never be another opportunity for them to repent. Enough warning has been given. Now, while that is a day in which we don't look forward to, but we don't have to because of faith. Back in Joel, there are three passages. I read from Joel three excerpts about the day of the Lord and how terrible it was going to be. But there are three passages that give hope. There are three passages in Joel that remind us of God's love. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." At the end of that chapter, verse 32, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then in chapter 3 and in verse 16, "But the Lord will be a refuge for his people." There is a day of the Lord that is factual, a day of the Lord that is future, a day of the Lord that is fearful, a day of the Lord that is fateful. But we don't have to fear that day because of being in Christ. While we have been given breath today, we have a responsibility to proclaim this day as happening in the future. But every day is a delay, is a day of patience that God is waiting for more people to come to know Christ. And He has given us the privilege, but the responsibility to go and proclaim that truth to people, to bring as many as possible through the power of God's Spirit working in them so that they don't have to fear this day. It is a fateful day for those who have not trusted Christ. But it is a day that we don't have to fear if we have called on the name of the Lord to be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. The day of the Lord will be terrible. It will be when you pour out your wrath on a world that has rejected you. But until that day comes, Father, you are calling patiently people to come to know your Son as Savior, repenting of their sin and turning to Christ and avoiding that day, that terrible day, that will culminate in them being cast forever into the lake of fire. forever to be separated, never to have the opportunity to repent. But today, today they still do. Maybe there's one here who has never placed their trust in Christ. And I pray that they would speak to me or to someone about how they can know for sure that when such a day happens, they won't be a part of it because of their faith in God, who has said that if you repent, you will not perish. And so I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in folks and through us as we proclaim your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask, the kids are going to come in, and then we're going to ask our men to come in.